Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's good to see everybody again. We've been moving forward through the book of Ecclesiastes, and some have told me that for them it's been kind of a challenging, almost depressing experience, because the preacher, as he's called, lays out for us how empty he finds life. That he continually looks around a world that's very full of possessions and a world with so many people, a world where he possesses many personal skills, and yet he finds himself dissatisfied and meaning seems to be absent. Though he has stuff, though he has people, though he has recognition. He lives in this place where he knows something else should be there, but he doesn't feel it. Recently, I was going through C.S. Lewis's Surprised by Joy, and he talks about experiencing joy and how when he did it, he knew he wanted that for the rest of his life. But he talked about a reality of not having it very often. He said, sometimes the people who find joy are some of the most depressing people in between because they recognize there should be something more. I think Solomon is speaking to us genuinely from a heart that holds that view. This is a man who heard from God. He asked God for wisdom. He with humility said, you've asked me to be king, and I'm like a child in my capacity to do what you've asked me to do in this life. But at some point, he stopped turning to God. He accepted what God had done and then began to live in a world that he called under the sun, just daily life, a life that lives only in this atmosphere without anyone or anything beyond it. And he finds himself just looking for the meaning that he once had, the value, the capacity to get through with only those things he can grab at and touch. It's a sinful world, a fallen world, a world as it ought not to be, whatever you want to call it. And ultimately, Solomon is dealing with sin. Now, you might say, this doesn't seem to be a guy who commits murder or steals or has these sexual sins that are all a big part of his life. But sin isn't only doing something that's overtly bad by a moral standard. Tim Keller, who's a pastor in Manhattan at Redeemer Presbyterian, says this in his writings, sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than God. Whatever we build our lives on will drive us and enslave us. Sin is primarily idolatry. I think what Keller is saying lines up with what Solomon is teaching through Ecclesiastes. All these things, many of them not evil per se, become empty. Ecclesiastes presents us with life under the sun and a life that we know won't be filled when we lay it on all these objects. It doesn't work. People often talk about making the Bible relevant and how important it is that we find a way to make the Bible relevant. But when I find myself in this dialogue of how do I find value, meaning, in a world full of things and opportunities, I don't need to try to make something relevant. This is so right where most of us live. All these opportunities of wisdom and intellect and self, of things that we can own, of experiences we can have to try to please us. And they're short-lived and fail when we lay on them the hope of finding an ultimate value in our life. That somehow we believe one more experience, one more possession, the envious look of one more person at us will somehow bring us the satisfaction that has avoided us, but we most deeply desire. We know these things aren't permanent, but we still try. Even good things can be transformed and made toxic when used wrongly. And it's our nature. John Calvin said that the heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. We're a people who constantly find and try to imagine the next thing that will satisfy us the moment our eyes are off God. We then become delusional devotees of this religion because we don't want it to fail. We have to convince ourselves that what we're doing really does have meaning. And so we work very carefully to continue, if we believe it's our skill and our intellect, to build that up and to tell everyone how great it is. We even become evangelists of our own false religions at times. If it's possessions, we keep seeking the next thing, and we tell ourselves how much better it was than the last thing, when it breaks just as easily. And it's empty. It leaves us talking a lot because we don't really believe it. And it feels somehow insubstantive. It's just air. That's the message of the preacher. It is laying on it life that he realizes that was empty when he tries to have these things supported. The Hebrew word he keeps using when he says vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is a word that's translated a lot of different ways that when we look at the fullness, probably say what we feel when we try to find significance in things that were never meant to be our significance. Words like worthless and empty and even breath. It's just another thing. We take another sigh, and soon enough, it'll be gone. And in between, we're almost angry and frustrated that our purpose can't be found. Today, we're going to talk about Solomon's move away from all those things that he could acquire, all the pleasures that he could feel, and he brings us to a point of dealing with people. What does it mean that we have all these people in this world? When I was born in 1966, there was about 3.5 billion people in the world. We've almost doubled that now. Has it made the world any better? Has our meaning gotten any deeper? Solomon's going to walk us through his views of life in community or without community. Here's how we're going to look at this. We're going to take it the way we've been looking at Ecclesiastes. Because this is one unified work written in an Eastern way, it repeats. It's like a spiral. He'll talk about life alone, maybe in chapter 2, then again in 3, then again in 4. So if we try to preach it in just a straight line, verse by verse, it's like listening to a Shakespeare play, like one line a month for about 30 years and trying to understand what's being said. So we're going to go in and pull out all the things that are there and examine them. We're going to look at Solomon looking at life alone, life with others that can actually become just competition, life together that has a sense of fullness. And then we're going to take a look at what the fullest picture of that could be. If you have a Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. Just put your hand up and someone will bring you one. We don't expect that everyone's going to have a Bible all the time. And there are so many people who come to visit because they want to hear if we have something genuine and real to say. And we don't expect them to bring a Bible. But we want to actually be able to help. So if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and keep that Bible as yours, and you'll be able to continue in whatever journey you have in seeking out truth from that. I'm going to read this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 2. It's right around the middle of your Bible, verses 14 through 17. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Let's pray together. Father God, we ask you to help us to have hearts that would understand what can and should fill them. We are people who try to stuff them with so many things or disquiet that inner dialogue with so many outside voices. We ask today you would help clear us of things that we've assigned a meaning to, a love for, an adoration of, a value of life that shouldn't be there. And we ask us that you would give us hearts that could focus. In a world that distracts us with so much at once, we ask that you would help us to learn to prioritize what's most important to hear. We believe that's you. And so we ask by the Spirit of God and by your grace, you would give us insight from you to us to help us on this process. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. It's easy to understand how in our world, we can begin to think that life's only about us. We're the only one we really know. We can hear other people's stories and get them to know us a little bit, and we know them a little bit. But on some level, there are even those who would go to such an extreme philosophy called solipsism to say, you can never really be known by someone else, and they can never know you. It's easy as we sit around trying to figure out what makes us comfortable, and we realize we have senses of pleasure and comfort about ourselves, to be concerned only with that. We'll call that narcissism, that it's only focused on us. And it seems very common in this natural world that we do that. We look out for number one and try to figure out, what does it mean that I'm alive, more than anyone else who's here? How do I figure this out? And Solomon tells us this sense and value of self is done away with by death and the life of others in such huge numbers. It corrects naturally a society where self becomes almost a mantra of goodness, whether it's increased self-esteem or obsessive self-awareness. Ecclesiastes 1, he begins his whole book by talking about death taking away what he's trying to find, what matters about me alone. And he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, and there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things, yet to be among those who come after. If life's only about us, and in our day, if somehow we convince ourselves that in that world we were just talking about, where there's almost 7 billion people, that the meaning has nothing to do with the other 6 billion and some, it's all about us, that delusion will fall apart the day that you stop breathing. And you realize, maybe, that all the people in this world continue. And maybe now you can even think for a moment and say, well, before I was here, there was something already in place. We're in this space right now, and it's a great space. But it wasn't always this. It wasn't always a club where people also met in a church. This was a factory. And there was a day where immigrants to this country and poor, mainly Irish Americans in this neighborhood would come in and make shirt collars. If you go upstairs on some of the floors that have been unrenovated, it's almost like a living history museum. You see these little chicken wire cages with numbers on them. And a foreman would just walk by and say, 32, good, 34, you need to increase production, and on and on and on. And those people probably asked many of the same questions, though in a different era, different props, the story never changes. And they passed. If life is only about you, you won't know very much. If the image of you is only being informed by what you realize, you have a very narrow pool from which to draw. Things upon which Solomon prides himself, that he has within himself, gifts that God has given him, don't give him identity. Ecclesiastes 3:19 and 20, he writes this, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to the dust all return. He keeps echoing multiple times the same idea. Death is waiting for you. If we're wise enough even to hear what he keeps saying to us, keep death in mind. Death is right out there. And it's going to come to everyone. For some reason, it's one of those things we all experience but are incredibly embarrassed to talk about. We hide toilets and we hide the fact of our death. But we know we're going to use both at some point in time. We even call death mortification, the word that we use for embarrassment. We feel somehow awkward that, well, we're going to die. But this is as obvious as the fact that we existed and other generations existed. Solomon said in that first passage we read, I'm wise, and we know he was. God gave him wisdom. There was no question, it was a gift. He asked God, and God said, I'm going to make you wise, wiser than any king before you or after you. But even with that gift, he looked around and said, if it's only about me, I'm no better than the fool who dies, or I'm no better than the beast that dies. I like animals just fine. You know, I have two dogs, I have a cat. At one point I had two cats, and then one of the cats died. It was frustrating, not because I had like these deep thoughts of for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. It was frustrating because the cat was dying, and I suggested that you do what people have done for centuries when you have a sick, dying animal. You take it out back and shoot it. My wife thought I was joking until I didn't respond, and then she was horrified and didn't think she knew who she married and was with 20 years. So I did it her way and paid about $300 and some to have this sick, dying cat euthanized. Then, to make it worse, the last picking of the pocket, would you like Kitty's ashes? Okay. All right, that'll be another $83. Oh, no. But won't your kids want to see it? Yeah, I'm just going to take ashes out of the bottom of the grill. And they were horrified. And if they see a hot dog, I'm just going to tell them, it's bone. That's all that was. Bless Kitty. She's putting her to rest and leave her there. But at the end of the day, he says, that's what my life feels like, even though I have gifts. Think about the gifts and abilities and opportunities you have for a minute. If you had to take an inventory and accounting of your life, the opportunities that you were given by your birth, you're given to a family who could supply certain things, who gave you certain genetic propensities and capabilities, the opportunities that you have by devoting yourself to skill, whether it was education and work, the opportunities that you have that maybe God has given you as a gift, you have an ability that you can't account for. You just knowing that it's part of you. If you never come to the understanding that you are more than just your functionality, you will be as empty as Solomon realizes it is if he only lives because he's wise. You'll be no more valuable than that animal that stops breathing. It's just life alone. Sure, you have a gift, but you end up dying alone. You see, life alone longs for other people. Ecclesiastes 4, 7, and 8. Again, I saw a vanity, a worthlessness, a breathy, empty thing under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. His eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. There's something about having and even doing that longs for company. Paradise wants a companion. I've seen people who are on vacation when I'll be somewhere with my family and they're just sitting alone. Maybe they're happy. I mean, I can understand that. I've been the guy who sometimes likes to have a meal at a restaurant alone, but it always seems sort of awkward and sad to me. We had a person on the street in another place where we lived, an enormous house. This was a street full of family homes, and the person lived alone. And I couldn't help wondering, as they were in this 3 or 4 bedroom home, didn't they ever realize that this house called out for more people to be there? I'm sure their kitchen was spacious, and I imagined it would be a big table. Didn't they ever think there should be more than just one person at this table? Life alone calls out the question that Solomon brings to us. What good is this? I have no one else. Yeah, I may die alone. I'll die like everyone else. But if I have someone else, there's a legacy. That's why we write wills. Because we consider the reality of our temporal, mortal nature, and we say, I'll give what I can to someone who comes after me. I'll leave that legacy. That's why we talk to and teach and share with the people we love. I had great conversations with a couple of my family members this weekend just about everything. I mean, it was the most broad ADD discussion about Israel and the church, about life and about friendship and about good movies and how you tell what they are, and just loved it for hours. If I was alone, that wouldn't have been there. The Bible talks about children as being like a quiver of arrows to a person who gets them. And for years, I just thought of that in terms of, what does that mean for me? Well, that means I have like extra strength. And I thought things like, yeah, I don't have to mow my own lawn if I have kids. That's right. I have one picture of one of my sons mowing the lawn. It's a little bit blurry because it's like a Bigfoot snapshot. I saw him doing it. I hit around the corner and took the picture to prove that my sons actually could mow the lawn. But there are many things my kids do. I mean, I've always taught them from the time they were young, there are family blessings that you get for free and family responsibilities that you have just because you're part of family. But I think I was wrong about viewing those arrows as strength for me. I think it was a very selfish look at that Bible passage. Arrows are ancient artillery. So there was a time in war before you had arrows. You just walked up so close to the guy next to you that you could just smell the bad breath and hear him unsheath his sword. It was just hand-to-hand combat. And then the arrow, the thing that ended up making the British so significant, were those longbows that went farther and farther. And here's what the arrow did. The arrow went somewhere that you couldn't possibly go. It was going to go farther than you would ever travel. That's what living alone but understanding that you need to connect other people is all about. You will have to give everything away. You keep none of it. The things you've learned, the things you own, the deep thoughts and questions that you don't even have answered yet, you'll keep none of them. But they're meant to be with people who are like your arrows, whether it's your children or people who aren't physically your children, but maybe, like as Paul says to his protege, Timothy, my spiritual son. Living alone begins to cry out, we need people here to share these things with. If we live alone, we become our own idol. We desperately try to convince ourselves that we matter alone. But time and time again, we find what we knew all along. We can't offer anything to ourselves except our own confusion, selfishness, and limitations. In self-worship, when I'm made in my own image, I'm simply my own idol to worship. I want to have an endless focus on how much I matter, of what I can learn, of how good I feel, of how I can just provide for myself, and other little euphemisms that really come down to selfishness. Life alone and lived alone ends alone, and the entire time, no matter how much we pretend for others, there's a sense of the emptiness. When we find another in this world, which sometimes is a very warped world, we find often only another to fight with. Ecclesiastes 4, then I saw that all toil and skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. I read this week that someone said the whole idea of keeping up with the Joneses didn't happen until the consumer production age of the 20th century. Absolutely wrong. Ecclesiastes says it really plainly. Solomon looked around and said, so many people that I see are working just so they can do a better job than that guy. They're toiling out of envy. They see another person and they're relieved of life being only about themselves, but they look at that other person only as someone to compete with. Now they're not measuring their life just by them. They're measuring it by him or her and saying, I need to be better. Happens right away. Adam and Eve sin in the garden where there was perfect harmony of Adam with Eve and Adam and Eve with their God, and life is ruined right away. It's not some long, subtle process where a little bit of sin, generation after generation, leads to something horrible. It's not the scene like, you know, in Lord of the Rings where the king who's delusional finally comes to his senses and it's these final battles as the world's falling apart and says, how does it come to this? Nope. It's instant. The next generation after them, one son kills the other son because he envies how God views his sacrifice. It's a theme throughout the Bible of man envying man, woman envying woman, whether it's this one can have children, this one is loved by this one, whether it's this one gets an inheritance and this one doesn't. We constantly are at each other. The New Testament speaks of it the same way in the book of James. James says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Why is it so many times we see something someone else has, maybe a possession, maybe a gift, maybe simply an opportunity. It may even be something we never considered before. And within us appears this thought of, I want that. Why is it that seems to be such a reflexive state for us rather than, I'm actually happy for that person? Because we're sinful, selfish people still, even if we're not alone. We're not now informed by us. We're informed by the them. And we live in a day where the them to be informed by and jealous of is put before us all the time. One of the things that did happen in the 20th century that Solomon wouldn't have known in his day was a culture of celebrity, where a few people get a very carefully manicured image. They're only photographed in the right moments, in the right clothes. They're given a story that may have nothing to do with their real life. And we look at it and we see these near perfect people living with such grace. They seem to be generous and intelligent and beautiful and trendsetting. And it just brings up in people an envy and a desire to be like them. And always the deep consumerism, the ability to make more. So others can be our idols. They can become enemies, or they can be someone that we desire as an audience, or someone who's just an idol that we would say we want to be like them. When others become the idol, they can leave us looking at other people just as adversaries. We can live out Cain and Abel just as easily as they did. There's probably a time where you have to ask yourself, who are the people right now in my life that I'm looking at? I'm not looking upward. I'm not looking at God. I've actually become a little bit oddly obsessed with them. And I become jealous of what they have. It may be someone, if you're a student, who's in school with you, and you think, I've got to beat them. And I remember people who literally would steal other people's notes so that they could try to best someone on exam. When I was at the University of Wisconsin, go Badgers, there was a girl who got terrible grades one semester and threw herself down an elevator shaft to commit suicide because her grades weren't going to put her competitively where she wanted to be anymore. The same thing happens in the work world. This isn't something people outgrow. Envy isn't something just for youth. We can hide it better. But envy's still in us when we have other people in our lives and we're just looking, how do I get what they have? And we've made them an enemy. We've made them our new idol. Sometimes we don't want what they have. We want them to want what we have. We want to impress them. We want them to look at us. We want our name to ring out from other people's mouths. And we begin to look at people as the source of our meaning if we can just get their attention. It's a sad place, and one that I'd have to be honest and confess I've lived there before. It's called being a people pleaser, where you find you will say things differently in hopes of getting one reaction that you want from people, that they'll like you. You'll do things differently, not because you really are serving anyone, but because you want them to like you. They're your idol, they're your God, and your act of worship is trying to get their attention happily set upon you. You're not being truthful anymore. You're something made up just to try to get that audience. And there are those people that we look at and say, it's not that I want them to look at me. It's not that I envy to take stuff from them. I want to be them. They're my hero. And that hero worship can become a real dark idolatry of other people around us. It's also a place where many people get hurt because they assign to their heroes a life of expectations that the person never had and may never know that you have about them. I've talked to a lot of people who will say, man, there was this man in my life or for a woman, this woman in my life who was older, and I actually, without telling them, made them like they were my mother or my father. I expected them to guide me, to give me things sacrificially, to think of me all the time. And then at some point they didn't, because they had no idea they were supposed to be this thing. And the person who was looking at them like that becomes horribly hurt, disappointed, angry, and actually afraid to get in deep relationships. It's not because relationships were bad. It's because they made this other person an idol. Now, I want to be careful because I've been the person at times who has been so clear in saying, don't make other people the hero idol. They will let you down every other time that you try because every monkey on the mud ball is sinful. I know I've looked at my own heroes and it's always been bad when I've seen them in the light of who they are. And then I've gone to these overreactions. And so I see that they're less than I thought. So I reject everything about them. Grossly unfair, right? It's the kind of person who finds out their parent did something wrong, something weak, something sinful, and so now they distrust or devalue everything that person ever did. It's the reaction opposite and against that hero side. It's right to have mentors. It's right to look at qualities in certain people and say, it's a really good quality. The real question is, how are you figuring out what those qualities are? The way to look at it is, how do they reflect the hero? Is there something in Christ that you're looking at in this person saying, ah, that's it? You have to filter that away from what's just them sometimes. Paul was very aware people looked at him and thought and could possibly think amazing things. He literally had people in a city where he was speaking one time think he was a god and begin to try to worship him. Don't you hate when that one happens to you? It always makes airline flights awkward. They start giving you all their peanuts at once. And Paul didn't want this. He was ripping his clothes and saying, this is terrible. But yet he did say, follow me, imitate me as I follow Christ. Didn't say follow me in everything I do. Didn't say that. There are big mistakes that he knows he has in his own life. He says, oh, wretched man, who will free me from this body of death? But he says, as I follow Christ, as you see that, follow me. Life against others can begin to be redeemed when you understand that example is different than obsession. And if you live just with envy, here's the real hurt from this. You will never be the person God meant you to be because you'll just be trying to pick up their things. You'll never be the artist. And I don't care how you define that word, whether it's the art of being able to speak well or paint well or create a business or work within a place in the way that only you could bring it. You'll never be that because you'll be trying to be somebody else. There's even in this fallen world, though, that Solomon sees so darkly, an echo and a remnant of how things should have been. And he talks about these within Ecclesiastes as well. He declares the value of community. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, in a verse that's often quoted and fairly famous in church world anyway. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There are naturally good things about community that even a guy in the midst of his cynicism like Solomon can see. Here's what he sees. He sees increased productivity. We know this. If we have someone working with us, many hands make light work. Sometimes it's about the diversity of those things, and we seek another set of eyes on something because we know people see things differently than we do. Sometimes it's just a diversity of gifts that I can do something well, but the piece I do poorly is going to ruin this thing, but someone else does that well. There's safety and aid. Someone can help us and look after us. If no one knows your weaknesses, chances are your weaknesses are going to at some point cripple you. But if there are people there who are able to know them and help you, they may actually be able to help you prevent those crises, or if you do fall, they'll be there to restore. And warmth, he talks about, even when you're lying down, even in moments of comfort, you can't get that without having someone there. And that tough people, even when they're alone, no matter how tough they are, fail. He says, the one man might prevail. If you start stacking the odds and putting two and three against him, they're going to fall apart. The experience of life is better with people. He recognizes this. And in Ecclesiastes 9, 7 through 9, he'll talk about do life with the one you love, with your wife, and you experience these things. And I tell you, I can watch the stupidest television program. But if I watch it with Diane and something stupid happens and we look at each other and we're both laughing how stupid it is, it's so much better than just sitting by myself and realizing this is what it has come to. I watch stupid television by myself. Being with people. And when you're away from them, you miss them. Even in the natural world, Solomon realizes this. And at the very end of Ecclesiastes, perhaps unintentionally, he makes one of his strongest arguments for community. Ecclesiastes 12:9. Let me read this to you. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. His giftedness was only known because he shared it with other people. If he was the teacher by himself, there's no impact on that. There's nothing to be done with it. Nobody grows. But he gives this gift, he shares this gift, and the world has changed for it. See, if we hoard, and we're all given gifts, but if we just hoard them because we want to be alone and we're afraid of other people, the world is going to look as dark as like a Cormac McCarthy book, right? It's going to be the last guy standing with the last bit of wood to keep himself warm and a pile of corpses and maybe a few mutant zombies on the side. Like, that's all you have if we live in a hoarding world. But if we figure out how to live in a world where we're actually sharing and giving away, we'll begin to know who we are and increase that ability of others to be able to live well. What if risking serving others actually allowed you more understanding about yourself and a better world? Because we all know there has to be more than all this. So let me take a couple minutes and just try to run very quickly through talking about life outside of just the Ecclesiastes view of community and looking at a more in-depth view of community with God. You see, if we only inform ourselves by life alone, it's temporal, it's limited. We need to inform ourselves with God who's eternal. We don't really know much. And if we just look at ourselves, that's all we have. But the Bible says we're made in the image of God. Genesis says this, life comes from his breath. Our home, Genesis 2, 10 through 14, came from him. He placed us where we were. And then he says this incredible statement. After creating all the world, all the pieces of it, and delineates it very carefully and says it was good, he repeats this phrase, and then there was one thing that wasn't good. He says it wasn't good for the man to be alone. He gave him life, he gave him a place where he was supposed to be, and he gave him this purpose of being with his companion Eve, of extending that image God around the world. That's what God meant for all of us to have. And at some point, we began to think that we could figure it out without God, that it wasn't God exists, therefore I understand the image that I made it. It was I think, therefore I am. And I'm sure Descartes didn't mean to create the massive wave of despondency that happens because of that thought left out of context, but it came. And when we look only after ourselves, Adam and Eve found out quickly what happened. They wanted to eat the fruit for themselves because it looked good, and they lost all of those things. Life in competition instead of life for one another addresses the problem that Solomon laid out for us. Ecclesiastes is an expression of all that was lost. He lives in that world where life with God has been lost, where the place they're meant to be, a sense of home, isn't there anymore. And meaning is constantly frustrated. But God is a God who's motivated to recover that which is lost. In Luke 15, Jesus tells three parables, all with the same point. There's someone who lost sheep, and they'll put the sheep who are safe in a pen and go look for the sheep. There's a woman who lost money. She'll tear up the home looking for the one coin. And there's a father who's lost a child, and he will do anything to search and find that child. And the one who's telling this parable has been sent by the Father. He says, I was sent to seek and to save that which was lost. All that life, place, and meaning that we lost. All what was frustrated in Solomon, Jesus comes to retrieve. He gives up his own life for it. He gives up his place in heaven for it. He gives up that meaning of him being the central one who holds the world together and is worshipped for it. The gospel brings us to this place that we can know life with God. Our sense of significance becomes not in possessions or how we can live, but in a unity with him. Here's the gospel neatly put in 2 Corinthians. If anyone is in Christ, the one who came to sacrifice, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, all those things that were empty. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For the sake he made him to be sin, for our sake, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We become significant in Christ, but we also have purpose and meaning in Christ because we take on that mission. Just like the Father sent him, he says, you become ambassadors. You live representing another kingdom, not this place. You don't have to be obsessed with these things. You're not meant to find your satisfaction here. You're temporarily stationed here. The place where you work, where maybe you once found significance. The people that you knew that maybe you just once manipulated. The family that you're in that maybe you just complained about. Now you can become an ambassador there and be bringing the kingdom there and elevating them, giving it away. This is the full image of life together. It's the community of God, because God himself is in community, Father, Son, and Spirit. And when the Bible speaks about each, it gives a different angle of this community. It talks about community in the Father, and it says you're a family. You have a common identity because you have a common Father. You have direction. The Father is the head, and he tends to say where we're going to go. Trust me, I lived with an Italian immigrant father. There was no question. I remember one night we spent 30 minutes at the dinner table arguing which movie we were going to see. We made our decision. We all got up to get our coats and go. My father said, sit down. Whoever said this was a democracy? We're not going to any movies. That was it. I mean, that was it. He was the one who made the shots. But we were protected. We knew he was a good man who looked after us. God the Father gives us, not singularly, that. In community in the Son, it's called a body that under his headship. We have connectedness, all the joints, all the muscle, all the tissue coming together. We have definition now. The body starts to learn what it does. It learns what picks up and how to sit and how to walk and how to run. And it has purpose. Living as a body together, coordinated under the head, like Jesus did when he was on this earth. And on the Spirit, it says we're a temple, which is a place of holiness. The Holy Spirit isn't just holy, he makes us holy. There's a genuine divine anticipation to knowing the gospel. It's not just, I get to go to heaven, and now I live to get the stuff and to be important and to get people to like me. It's to become more and more holy like the obedient son. That's the internal change. There's an external place of the temple where we worship God. And just outside the temple the Jews built was the courtyard of the Gentiles, where the nations could come and bump up against what God was doing. And the temple is a place that has an external significance, a place where evangelism, where we share this good news that life and place and meaning given by God in creation, lost by us, and that's why we ache, is restored in the one who gave it for us. And we take on that mission that he set up. As the band comes up, we're going to pray together. And I'm just going to ask a few questions and leave you to silently pray as we ask God to help us examine ourselves with these questions and even ask that he would show us these answers. And it may not be that in the moment you hear exactly what God wants. It may be. But it may be over the course of this week, if you let this keep coming back as a dialogue, that you find some of the answers to these things. Let's pray together. Jesus, we look at your life, that you saw glory not a thing to be held, but gave it up. That obedience to the Father was like your food. And that the sacrifice of your life to win others, even your enemies, was your calling. Jesus, show us how we live next to you. Would you please just tell us, even if it wounds us when we know the wounds of a friend are faithful, how we're not living like you? Show us where we're selfish or envious when we look at other people that you loved and died for. Can you show us where we're accepting so little and missing so much of what you have for us? God, show us if we're just wasting the gifts that you've given and only using them for ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would also show myself and each one here. Do you love us more than we actually think we do? Do you love us in a way that if we really understood, we would be changed? We wouldn't focus on those other things again. Lord, as we come and take bread and dip it in wine or grape juice, as we do a simple symbol of provisions of food and drink, please help us to see the provisions of life and place and meaning that you've restored for us in Christ. Call us away from all the things that have been misuse of self and others, and bring us into the fullness of a community. We ask these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.